this new series on the book, the wisdom literature, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes in the Bible. And we're starting with the topic of work. So I just want to lay a little groundwork. I'm approaching this that we all work, whether it's in an office, whether it's in a studio or a lab or in the family room with kids or in the minivan. We're all working. God's called us to different aspects of work. If you look at the third quote that's on the top of the bulletin, Dorothy Sayers has something very important for us also just to have in mind when it comes to work. She says, "In nothing has the church so lost her hold on reality as in her failure to understand and respect the secular vocation. She has allowed work and religion to become separate departments. How can anyone remain interested in a religion which seems to have no concern with the 9/10 of his life? The church's approach to an intelligent carpenter is usually confined to exhorting him not to be drunk and disorderly in his leisurely hours and to come to church on Sunday. The church should be telling him is this, that the very first demand that his religion makes upon him is that he should make good table." And so I want to make sure also that we realize the Bible doesn't have any divide between secular and religious work. There's no, in one sense, no matter what God has called us to, there's no hierarchy in that. That to take care of children, to dig ditches, to try to communicate God's word, that there's no hierarchy. God doesn't view those in different ways. He views us as, he's given us things to do, and they're all important. So we want to make sure that we remember that. But work is hard, right? There's lots of times where we get frustrated, discouraged with it, and it seems too much. So have you ever dreamed about a perfect job? And one of those times when you're like, oh, I can't, this isn't working. There's got to be a better job for me. Can we go to the slide? So here's this office. Let's go one more slide. Okay, what have you ever thought, maybe if I worked at a place like that, it would be better, right? The problem with my life is that I've got to get a better job. I got to get out of this tight, confined little environment and work here. One more slide. If I worked in a place like that, I mean, life would be fun and everything would be good. Work is hard, and we end up daydreaming and thinking about if we could just get a better boss, just get a better coworkers, better compensation, a place that let us have confetti and streamers everywhere. Okay, you can flip the slide. So, Proverbs is going to critique our work in two kind of opposite ways. And so it's going to try to help us understand reality and help us know how we can parse that and walk in the reality of God's call for us to work. And so Leilani is going to come and read our passage for us. So let's start with looking at the good news of diligence. If we look at these Proverbs, the first thing we see is a proverb is a comparison. Right? Look at 10:4. A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. Oftentimes, it's contrasting two different realities and showing the difference between them. It also shows the results of what our actions are. Right? So whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. So it shows us what happens when we do something, right? The diligent person that works hard, they actually have enough bread to eat. They gather in the harvest from the summer and they get to have food for the rest of the time. Proverbs also works on observing real life. Like there's places that'll say, talk about, oh, let's look at the ants. But look at 24:30-34. It's almost a travelogue. I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense. And behold, it was all overgrown with thorns, and the ground was covered with nettles, and the stone wall was broken down. Then I saw and considered it, and I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. So it's observing life, and it's pulling that in to help kind of get a handle on how does life work? What's really going on here? And it has colorful expressions like poverty will come upon you like a robber, right? Personifying want as an armed man coming and attacking you. And then you'll also notice in 10:5, He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, and he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. Part of the whole context of Proverbs is a father trying to instruct his young son in maturity and understanding of the world so that they grow up to be able to work well in the world. But it's not only for that kind of maturation of young people. It's in the very opening things, it says it's trying to instruct the simple, but also it's trying to help the wise grow in their maturity and in the depth of their wisdom. So if we pull together what Proverbs is saying here, and the first 9 chapters of Proverbs have kind of a narrative flow to them somewhat, but after from chapter 10 to 31, it's mostly just little pieces here and there, and there's some continuity between them. And so what I've done is I've tried to pull together the salient ones on work from different places in those little scatterings so we can look at them together. And if you pulled all these together, what is it saying? One of the things it's saying is that diligence in our work pays off, right? That diligence results in good things for us. But it's not saying diligent people are good people or good people are diligent people. It's not making a moral claim so much. It's saying, what works in this world? What is it that brings good results? And it's saying diligence is one of those things that does that. So I think there's some encouragements we can see through this. One, that God does give us a context. So the diligence actually does pay. It does result. So Bart Simpson is wrong. Right, the slacker mentality of, you don't have to really try in life, you just kind of show up and pobble through and you'll be just fine. Proverbs says, no, actually that doesn't work all that. It doesn't work. You might get away with that sometimes. Proverbs doesn't promise, absolute promise things, but it describes how things work. But it also is, and so actually, if you look at the second quote in the top of the bulletin, one of the places that we might be tempted to say diligence isn't what's required is like for an artist, right? An artist in a studio, what happens for them? Does it just like they get a flash of inspiration and they're like, oh yeah, okay, done, right? They didn't really have to work that hard. They just got this flash and they created the piece of work and they sell it for lots and lots of money. Calvin Seeveld is a very well respected artist theologian, and this is how what he says about art and production. He says, I spell creativity, D-I-S-C-I-P-L-I-N-E, discipline. I believe inspiration is a hoax, and artists who accept the Western Romantic tradition of needing to be inspired and creative have bought into a bankrupt bank and really handicapped themselves in the performance of their task because it inflates and isolates themselves as an artist. He describes himself as an artist in terms of words and essays and writing down ideas. And he gives a little short snippet of what his process looks like. And it's really interesting. I think he's like, the first thing I do is I start sketching out ideas. And that's the fun part. And then I start building and building. But at the very end, it's like, it's a tremendous amount of work to actually get things to come together. So if in the artistic thing, discipline and diligence is essential, then in all the rest of life it is as well. But so one of the encouragements we get from this is God has created this our world to be a place where diligence does produce good things, right? That he has created the world so that diligence delivers. It doesn't have to be that way, right? If you look at a naturalistic worldview, it might just be that the world is complete chaos, and you don't know whether your hard work's going to pay off at all, whether it's going to pay off or not, right? It might just be you're going to work yourself to death working on this, and then everything's just going to disappear because there's no guarantees. But Proverbs is saying, no, the way that God has built this world is that if you do work hard, if you do understand how God's called you and you put effort into that, that good things will come. Now, there is sin in the world and brokenness, and so things don't work as well as they're supposed to, as well as God created them. And yet, still, Proverbs is saying, we can have hope and encouragement for working diligently because it will bring results. And then also in the bigger picture, it points to how God created us. If you look at Genesis 2, it says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and to keep it. So even in the very beginning of creation, God made us to be not servants or slaves, but sub-creators. Right? He, from the very moment God creates the man, he puts him in the garden and says, here's something I want you to do. I've created this garden. Now I want you to take care of it. I want you to build it up. I want you to figure out how to expand it and how to use the resources I've created. And so actually in the very heart of who we are as humans is a call to realize how God's created us and created the world and for us to be sub-creators in it. So it's not that God is calling us to be slaves for him at all, but he's given us purpose and meaning. And so the Proverbs are calling us to that diligence, even in the midst of discouragement and difficulty, some of you are underemployed, right? Some of you have tough situations in front of you where you're going to get colossally important reviews that are going to determine the rest of your work career. Some of you are bored. I'm sure. Some of you are frustrated with not being able to move up in terms of where you are. Some of you are like, the job I have right now doesn't fit me. And yet Proverbs is saying that diligence in the small things will eventually pay off because it's how God created the world and it's how God created us. So can we have the slide? Is this desk good or bad? Well, so diligence is what's important. So this is Tony Hsieh from Zappos Shoes. And if you read his story, his narrative of the book, it's called Delivering Happiness. Many times the company almost went under, right? He sold like almost every single thing he had to pour money back in to keep the company going. And so his desk is a mess. And if you look carefully at the desk, you'll be surprised what's on there. Like there's a case of vodka on his desk, and there's an open bottle even. But he was diligent, and in the end, you know how much he sold Zappos to Amazon for? $1.2 billion. So diligence pays. All right, we can take the slide down. So there's times where we're discouraged, and Proverbs calls us to diligence. But there's also times when we feel either your personality is such, or there's seasons where we feel bulletproof vocationally, right? Everything is humming, right? We're getting everything. Everything's coming our way, and we are unstoppable. And so if you look at Ecclesiastes 2, 9, and 10, it describes that. So I became great and surpassed all those who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was the reward for all my toil. I worked hard. I had fun doing it. I got all this good stuff, and I just enjoyed it and lavished in it. Is that it? Do you ever feel like a little bit like that? Are you ever tempted to think, I can get all the good stuff I need in life if I just work a little bit harder? If I pour myself into my job, I can get all that stuff that I want. But then Ecclesiastes goes on. In verse 11 it says, but then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Ecclesiastes says, if you really pull the covers back over that view of vocation and the world and life, it is a striving after wind. So what is wind? Wind is just, it's air that's moving. And so you can capture air, right? You can create a vacuum and suck air into it. You can seal it off. You can say, I got air in this little thing. But can you capture wind? As soon as you grab hold of this wind this air that's moving, it stops moving, right? So striving after wind, trying to captivate and hold on to wind is a completely useless thing. And so Ecclesiastes is saying, trying to let your vocations deliver all the good stuff that your soul needs is like striving after wind. So in Ecclesiastes 4:4, it says, look at the motive a lot of us use for working hard. Then I saw that all toil, all skill in work comes from a man's envy of his neighbor. And this also is a vanity in the striving after wind. Like if our motive is envy, I want to be the best I can possibly be in this office. I deserve more than this person got. This person got the raise. I really deserve that. And that is what fuels us in our work, perhaps. That false motives like envy, good things won't come out of that because it's a false structure, it's a false motivation in the first place. And then Ecclesiastes 5:15 says, you know, the way life is structured, you can't take it with you. And so as he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again naked as he came and shall take nothing for all his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toiled for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness and in much vexation and sickness and anger. So even if you do amass amazing properties and creations and stuff, you have to leave it behind. It's the nature of our reality. And then there's other places in Ecclesiastes that says, even if you have this great fortune and things, you know what? You're going to have to leave it to someone else. And you might leave it to someone who's much more foolish than you are, someone who doesn't deserve at all what you create, what you've done. And so that's another way. It kind of tries to open our eyes and undercut a view that says, I'm bulletproof vocationally. I can use vocation to get everything I want. So what do we do then? What do we do? How do we see these two opposite things to help create a place where we understand work better? I like to summarize in one sense by saying we need to put God into our work and put our work into God. Or we need to seek God in our work, and we need to seek to understand how our work serves God. So creationally, God created us with the ability to work and the ability to do things in this world, and he gave us a mandate, a purpose to do that. And so from the perspective of creation, he calls us to pursue serving him in this world. The brokenness and sin makes that difficult, but not impossible, and so we're called to diligence in that. But we also have to realize how Jesus' work comes into play and enables us to work properly. Right? Jesus' work on the cross for us, his dying in our place, his securing our salvation with his own death, it establishes our identity. So identity doesn't come from work, it comes from Jesus, and that frees us up to not have to strive after identity. He has secured our eternity. And so we don't have to try to amass something here and then lose it all when we die and not be able to take it with us. So our life is not striving after wind, it's striving after the purposes he's given to us. So if you look at Psalm 127, it kind of starts pulling these things together. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. God wants us to see that we work with God and God works with us. Right? He's the leader, obviously. He's the one who calls us. But everything is a joint effort, whether it's building the city, whether it's watching over the city. He wants us to realize that we alone can't create this great thing by just working hard. And yet he calls us to work with him. And so what we need to do is realize, part of the work we need to do is to spend some time in reflection of understanding how our particular vocational call fits into what God is doing in the world. Right? Still realizing that that there's no hierarchy of vocational call. And yet, the more we understand that what he's calling me to do at this time fits in with what he's doing, the more purpose, the more sense of even urgency and of diligence I'll be able to put into what I do, because I realize that that what I'm doing is part of what he's doing in this world, and he's given me the privilege of that. There's an interesting, another interesting contrast here. If you look at, so Proverbs 24:33, he says, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little fold of the hands, and poverty will come upon you like a robber. But he also speaks of sleep in Psalms 127 too. It's in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Right? Why are we beloved? Ultimately, because Jesus has come and done his work, and his work has changed everything for us. He's drawn us into the love of the Trinity, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so we are beloved. And yet, and so God isn't calling us to this anxious toil. He calls his beloved to sleep. So there's a sleep that is neglecting my creational abilities and my redemptive abilities of not doing what I should do. But there's also a sleep that is right in line with walking with God and who he's made me to be and who he's called me to be. And so, I mean, the law speaks in terms of Sabbath, right? Proverbs or the wisdom literature speaks of it in terms of what are the kind of the right cycles of living out who God's created us to be and who he's redeemed us to be. So some of the application you need to think, where are you tempted more? Are you tempted more towards underwork, where you need to consider how can I be more diligent in the small things that he's given me to be? Or are you tempted to think, I can get whatever I need, and I can, whether it's anxious toil or not, I'll get what I want out of life. Just to kind of sum up this, I like to just try to replay one of the narratives of Jesus and his disciples. So Jesus calls his 12 disciples together, and he sends them out. He says, I'm giving you authority to cast out demons, to heal the sick, to proclaim the gospel. Go out to the villages and the towns and proclaim the kingdom of God. And they go out. And then they come back and they tell him, oh, Lord, we were able to do great things. And what does Jesus say to them? He says, come away with me. Let's go away and rest. And the text says, because they couldn't even eat together. So Jesus sends them out, but then he calls them back and he says, come away, just the 13 of us. Let's hang out. Let's have some rest time. Let's have some down, reflective, restorative time together. And they get on the boat, and they sail across the Lake of Galilee. But the crowds know that they're going there. They see them, and they run ahead to the place where they land. And then when they land, Jesus sees them, and he says, they're like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus' redemptive heart is moved. He's like, I have to do something to help these people. And so rest time is over for that time, and he's teaching them. And then the disciples say, you know what? They're going to be hungry. You've got to send them away. And then Jesus pushes them, pushes their faith, pushes their understanding of what he's doing in this world and says, you give them something to eat. 5,000 plus people there. And he says, you feed them. Jesus knows what he's going to do, but he wants them to be thinking, what am I, you're my disciples, you're the ones I want to be sub-creators, sub-ministers in this world. I want you to be thinking in these terms. And then he feeds the 5,000 and dismisses them. But I think it's a great image of Jesus sends us out, and he draws us back to have time to rest with him. Jesus is no hard slave driver at all. But there's purpose he sends us to, and he calls us back to refresh us, to renew us. But he also challenges our faith and says, I want you to think about what would it be like to feed all these people? What it would be like for you to figure out what you do 8 to 5, 8 to 6, is part of the kingdom of God. Is part of what God's doing in this world. He pushes us to consider how that all connects. Let me pray for us, and then we'll have a little time to discuss what we've been talking about, these passages. Father, we have to marvel at the gift you give us of how you made us. That you made us have a relationship with you, but you also made us so that we have the capability of working in this world, of doing your work in this world. And you've also created the possibility that the context in which we can accomplish important things. Lord, would you help us with diligence? Would you help us in understanding what you've called us to do, and would you give us the resources of your Spirit to do it well, to do it for you, to do it with you, to ask you to walk with us in that? Would you also, though, help us to realize that our vocational work can't deliver essential things like identity. It can't deliver eternity. It can't deliver satisfaction, that deep core satisfaction that we need. That comes because, Jesus, you have done your work on the cross for us. Lord, would you walk with us this week? Help us to serve you well in the places you've put us. In Jesus' name.